Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Let me encourage you to find a place. We're already a couple of minutes back, so please find a place and make sure that you have your worship bulletin with you, and let me remind you of two or three things that are coming. For as you're gathering, I wanted to say thanks to folks who went to Benny Mae Stinson's house yesterday for the My Jerusalem project. I think there were 12 folks from Grace Heritage that went there, and you may want to know that you can now refer to John, who's seated right back here on my right and in front of Doug. John and Joseph worked on a project, and now they're known as Batman and Robin, so they can fill you in on the details of that. So I appreciate everybody laboring hard, and at one point there were a bunch of folks gathered around in this dear lady's living room just singing hymns and answering questions about the Bible and so forth. So it created a great opportunity for ministry, and a lot of folks were able to plug into that, and so we appreciate the opportunity to do that. Then also, 2 weeks from yesterday, Byron Whiteley is going to marry his beloved, Susan Leanna. And so we want to keep praying for that and for details and just the last minute of things that are going on and getting ready for a wedding. So be in prayer for that, if you would, and for all that's coming. Several folks are going to try to go over, and I hope that we'll be able to enjoy an encouraging time together. It's always a pleasure to be able to get together, you know, and to gather with God's people. It was fun yesterday to hang out and work together, and it's a pleasure to be together on the Lord's Day. And there's a sweetness of, even though we're all sinners and we're all wrestling and struggling in against our sin and fighting for a right relationship with Christ. You know, what I'm saying is we're not all perfect, and we're not even all on the same page in a lot of ways. And yet our lives together are connected by Christ, and I'm thankful for that. It's a great joy. And it causes me to ask you to plead with you to pray for the church that we have a connection with in Niteroi, a church that was planted by Kevin Millard several years ago, and they have been in the process of searching for a pastor for a long, long time. And they've been really on the doorsteps of a pastor now three times, and one situation that just fell through for various reasons. The second situation, some health problems intervened, and so that brother was unable to become their pastor. And now they were again just on the doorstep of a pastor, and it looks like maybe some character issues have surfaced. And so Kevin is there in Niteroi this week. And he wanted me to convey two things to you. First, he wanted to say thank you for helping him purchase another car that would give him reliable transportation from the São Paulo area to the Rio area. And he's been able to make that trip several times recently and much more comfortably and with confidence that the car will actually run all the way and back. But also, he's there confronting that situation this weekend. And we want to be in prayer for Kevin and for the folks at Faithful Baptist Church in Niteroi. And so I just want to encourage you to be thinking about them. So thank God. We don't pretend by any means that we have a perfect fellowship here. We have a long way to go and a lot of progress to make. That there's a kind of a sweetness and a consistency and a moving towards Christ for which we need to be very grateful and thankful. And Satan loves to attack Christ's church. So please be in prayer for that as they're trying to sort through some of those things this weekend, all right? Okay, let's turn our hearts towards worshiping the Lord together and breaking tradition from our normal call to worship. There's one from Matthew. And so if you'll stand together with me, we'll read from Matthew chapter 7 together. Would you join me together, please, as we read the words of Christ? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, If his son asks him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So would you join me as we pray together and ask God for good gifts this morning as we're gathered as his people? Sovereign God, we have come together this morning to bow before you and to take on our lips by faith the words that Jesus offered, calling us to ask you for good gifts. And I understand this asking and the good gifts that you will supply to us to be the very person and power and work and presence of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you this morning, oh God, as we meet together, to send your Holy Spirit. And we recognize by asking this, oh God, that it's possible for us just to come and gather and sing songs and hear words spoken and pray prayers and go through the forms of worship and never encounter you and never be helped, not encouraged or strengthened in any way. And so we bow before you today to recognize that we are desperately dependent upon you, and you have called us to seek after you. And so that we desire to do this morning. And we pray that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit and fill us and make your presence and your power and your influence and your person known amongst us this morning as we gather. And we ask you to do these things for your praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, would you? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and see. Seal it for thy courts above. On that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed in radiant blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee. For I know thy power will keep me. apologize. I tried to cut the end of my little finger off this week, chopping vegetables. And so sometimes the cords don't come out exactly right. I apologize for that. My God, how wonderful you are.
My God, how wonderful you are. Your majesty, how bright. How beautiful your mercy seat in depths of burning light. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of you must be. Your endless wisdom, glorious power, and glorious purity. Oh, how I fear you, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship you with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love you too, O Lord, almighty as you are. For you have stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart.
Would you be seated for just a moment, please? Now, gaze across the hymn we have just sung together. And I know that this is not a hymn you would hear in most contemporary or churches of this day. Way too theological. Way too not happy and bouncy. And then way too scary sometimes, as it talks about fearing God and worshiping with a trembling hope and with tears. And yet, it's calling us to recognize the greatness of God and that our worship is faulty and short if it doesn't recognize God as He's revealed Himself. And so it's calling us to look biblically at God and to understand that even that God calls us to come before Him. And He seeks, not because He needs us, but John chapter 4 tells us that God seeks true worshipers. And so, in that phrase, we must be understanding there's a true worshiper and there's a false worshiper. And so as we come together this morning to think about the gospel, let's ask God to forgive us of our sins of idolatry, this week where we've gone running after false gods. And you know what they are for your heart and your life. And let's also ask God to forgive us for not worshiping Him as we ought without a reverential, tender, rightly oriented fear, a God-honoring fear, and ask Him to cleanse us and forgive us. In John chapter 1, what we do is as we look at our sin, we say, I need a sacrifice. I need something that will rescue me from my sin. And in John chapter 1, He points out exactly that sacrifice. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And that last line I want to be the focus of our thinking about the gospel this morning, because the gospel calls us to respond and to follow Jesus. So to recognize Him as He's revealed Himself and as He's described accurately in the Scriptures, and then to respond to Him by following Him as He's commanded in repentance and faith, trusting Him and loving Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so let's ask God to forgive us of our false worship and ask Him to help us to worship rightly, following after Christ. Would you pray with me together for a moment, and let's consider those things together in silent prayer. Lord God, we thank you for giving Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. And we praise you and thank you, O God, for making a perfect provision for us that we might follow after you. We are those who deserve rightly to be cast away from you and who were separated from you by our sin. And but yet because of Jesus, we can come after you and follow you and be in your presence. And we can taste and experience what the psalmist said when he says, the nearness of God is my good. And so of all the good things that we've pursued this week that are apart from you, we ask you to forgive us and that you would rescue us and that we would only see your goodness in them and ultimately be led to worship you and you alone. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, would you please?
Out of the deep I call to thee, O Lord, to thee. Before thy throne of grace I fall, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Out of the deep I cry, the woeful deep of sin, of evil done in days gone by, of evil now within, of evil now out of the deep of fear and dreadful coming shame, all night the morning watch is near, I plead the precious name, I plead the precious name. Lord, there is mercy now, as ever was with thee. Before thy throne of grace I bow, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me.
Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 272. And we'll begin our time of extended scripture reading. We do this every week just to get a good overview of a chapter of scripture, and we're working through 2 Samuel now. So before we start, I want to kind of give a picture of what's going on here and talk about some of the key players in this chapter. The rebellion of Absalom, David's son, has ended. Absalom is dead. The rebellion has been put down. But then we find that David's troubles have not ended with that put down of that rebellion, because someone else just steps up and rebels against him. And that's Sheba, a Benjaminite, who, interestingly, is of the same tribe as Saul was. I don't know the significance there, but it is an interesting thing to note. And then we have Amasa, who is was one of Absalom's generals. And David has forgiven him and has elicited his services to help track down Sheba. And we also have Joab, who is David's commander of his armies. And as we'll see, Joab has not quite forgiven Amasa as David has. So let's begin in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 concubines who had been left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and had provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together with me to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garments, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "It is well with you, my brother." And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when they saw that all the people stopped, when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' So they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel? Why will you swallow up the heritage of Israel?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. All right. Now now we're going into a time of prayer. We pray for our community, those close to us in the faith. And you can follow along on page 11 as I pray. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of the Son and relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We give thanks to you, God, for this day. Thank you for allowing us to gather and to praise your name and to worship you, God. And Lord, we lift up to you those close to us, God, in the faith this morning. We pray for those in the armed services, those who defend our freedom with their lives. God, we pray that you would give them peace and comfort wherever they may be, and that the light of Christ may be shown out in some of the darkest places of the world because of their witness to you, God. And Lord, we also pray for those who are away from us that are serving as missionaries. Lord, we pray for Caleb as he has come back from Macedonia and is looking for what to do for the future. We pray specifically for his health problems, his knee that's been bothering him. Lord, we know that has caused him much difficulty, and we pray, God, that you would heal him if it pleases you. We also pray that you would give him peace and comfort in this time. We know that difficulty and trial are a refiner of our character. We know that trials produce in us a hardened faith, a faith that is not easily broken. So God, we pray, God, that you would do that in the life of Caleb. But we also pray for the Blaine family, for Blaine and his family, as they serve out of the country, Lord. We pray that you would bless the work of their hands. We pray that you would shine the love of Christ out from them, that they would live in such a manner that those who see them would desire what they have. We pray that they would live in such a way that your love for the world would be seen, and that you would be glorified by their witness, God. Lord, we pray for Lakeview Baptist Church and a brother Al. Lord, we pray that this morning as he preaches and as they worship, that you would move powerfully within that congregation, Lord, that you would bless those people and that they would be strengthened to praise you and worship you as they ought. And Lord, we pray for those among them who may not be believers. Pray that Brother Al's preaching would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that the message of the gospel would be shown clearly in that church this morning, and that you would bless them, and that many people would come to Christ because of the preaching this morning. And we pray that for us as well. Lord, I pray for our pastor Paul as he preaches later, that you would strengthen his mind to see the beauties of the scripture and then to proclaim that to us. Lord, we pray that you would bless us through preaching of the word this morning. Lord, we pray for the IMB, the International Mission Board. We pray that they would be wise in their appointments of missionaries. And as I said earlier, we pray for the strength of all the missionaries out serving Christ through the IMB, Lord. We pray that you would bless the work of the missions board that we support, God, and that you would make them wise in their appointments, Lord. Lord, we also lift up to you our leaders, political leaders. We lift up Senator Tom Watley as he leads us, God, and as he gives voice to the people. We pray that you would give him wisdom and knowledge to act in a godly manner and in the best interest of the people, God. And we pray that you would strengthen him to be faithful to God in an area where it is not easy to be faithful. We just pray that you would strengthen him and guide him in all that he does. Lord, we also lift up to you our police officers, those who protect the citizens of this town. Lord, we lift up to you especially those from our congregation, Michael and Brandon, and we pray that that you would strengthen and comfort the police officers of this city and of around the country, Lord. It is not easy to put your life in danger every day. It is not easy to see tragedy every day. And we pray that the realities of this life would not weigh them down, but that they would drive them to Christ. We pray that you would sustain the hearts of those officers who do see things that are due to the fall, those things that are evil and imperfect, Lord, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, use those things to drive them to Christ. We confess that we do not always understand the reasons for evil, but we do know that you are a God who is good and pure, and you can make right all things. And we pray all of this because we know, God, that we are relying upon you. Our prayers itself are testimony to our dependence upon you, God. We cannot do any of this. You alone, God, can do what is impossible for man. And so we lift up to you all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May its journey, bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of fame, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go, and at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me
turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be there in just a moment. I'd like to shift gears as we're in this interim period between preaching through the Gospel of John, and I'm going, the next book that I'll preach through is in Amos, if you want to be reading through that Old Testament text, as there's a great interest in these days in justice and mercy. You want to read, get God's perspective on that from the book of Amos. But for just a few weeks, I'd like to challenge us in terms of thinking about the topic of worship. And I know that that's a topic full of complexity and challenges and volatility and all of those kinds of things. We've even heard in recent years, decades, I guess, but discussions about worship wars. And how folks get really excited about that kind of idea and what's done. And primarily that's talking about corporate worship. But just as I said last week, that we'll never be a church body that loves and welcomes people well and encourages people to be transformed until we're seeing the gospel working itself out in our own hearts and our own lives, and we're being transformed by the work of the gospel. We're not going to be able to think well about corporate worship if we're not thinking well about it privately and in our families or small groups and other places. Since all of life is worship, I want to try to lay a foundation to think about worship in a very general sense and what that ought to be looking like. And by simply asking some questions of the Scriptures. And it's interesting that as you go into the New Testament, there's very little specific instruction about worship, particularly corporate worship, yet there is still much there to be gleaned. And so we'll try to do that together over the next few weeks. Today, primarily, I'd like for you to think with me about if there is a right and wrong way to worship. Does God care how we worship? In the New Testament day where we've been set free, and you'll hear me say in just a moment that the worship of God has been liberated from places and forms. Since worship's been liberated, are we free to do it any old way we please? Or does God give us commands about that? And then, in terms of our own relationship to Christ, how does the way that we're living reflect the way that we worship? And how is our worship tied to the ways that we live, just the practical working outs of life. How are those things connected? I think you'll find a connection as we go along today. First of all, just before we get into this main point, I hope that you'll agree with me that everyone with a heartbeat is a worshiper. You are a worshiper. You're worshiping something. Something holds for you satisfaction and contentment. And when you have it, when you possess it, and things are right between you and that, then life is good. You know, and some people worship football. And so when Auburn wins, everything's good. Life is great. They're satisfied. When Auburn loses, you might want to try to keep them from jumping off a bridge or something like that. And in some people's lives, I'm not kidding. Some people, it's about your bank account or relationships or status. And, you know, I want to keep reminding you that you're a worshiper, that your heart, that God designed you to worship. And as fallen people, we tend to worship badly. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly coming up with and manufacturing gods to worship. And so you need to be highly aware of that and aware of how that tendency can express itself in your life day to day. And hopefully these will help you think about that more carefully. So let's think first of all about this reality. Worship of God has been liberated from places and forms. And I've asked you to turn over to John chapter 4, and we're going to read there for just a moment, but I'd like to kind of lay a little more groundwork if I can. And John Piper has written extensively about this, and he makes the case that the primary word in the Old Testament for worshiping God is a word that's translated into Greek and that's used, or that the Greek word is proskuneo. And that the word that's used predominantly in the Old Testament for bowing down before God to worship Him is that word translated into Greek, proskuneo. It's the word that's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's the word that's used to translate that Old Testament word. And that word is used a significant number of times in the New Testament, but it's used predominantly in the Gospels and in Revelation. It's used in the Gospels when Jesus was there, when He was bodily present and people could bow down to Him and worship Him as God. And it's used in Revelation where, again, Christ is present and before Christ, people can bow down and worship Him as God. Other than that, in the letters of Paul and in Peter and in the letter to the Hebrews, the word is almost non-existent. When it appears sometimes in those letters, it's not used in the context of Christian worship. And so generally, almost without exception, except for in the Gospels and in Revelation, this word that was so predominant in the Old Testament, translated 164 times, in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, proskuneo, is almost non-existent in the New Testament. Why? What's that about? Well, go on to John chapter 4 with me, and I'll remind you that this is a meeting that God has, that Jesus has with the woman from Samaria. He is at a well, and this woman from Samaria has come to this well to draw water, and Jesus begins to have this conversation with her about her life and her husbands, and the fact that she's had several husbands. And then as she talks with him, the woman perceives that he's a prophet, and in verse 20, she begins to talk to him about worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's the word proskuneo. It's that same word from the Old Testament. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now she reveals some things about her mindset about worship. And that is that worship is connected to a place. And that had been true all through the Old Testament. As the temple or the synagogue, the tent, the tabernacle, whatever place God had given, that was the place where He had commanded them to come to meet with Him. It was the place where the sacrifices were carried out. And the priests who were set aside and trained by God, and that entire tribe, the tribe of Levi, set aside to understand what worship was supposed to look like, and then they were responsible for teaching the people, this is what worship looks like, and this is where it happens, and this is how it goes. And so that's what she's thinking. And yet, in this day, because of the division between these people, Jews and half-Jews, Samaritans, there's a confusion or a argument, if you will, about where true worship happens. And Jesus goes on in the discussion with her in verse 21, and he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, what's Jesus doing? As he says, it's not about the place. Well, I think what Jesus is doing is saying, worship is not about the place anymore. Because the temple and temple worship and everything that took place in the temple has been looking forward to an age. And Jesus says, an hour is coming. There's been a promise all along of a time when it would no longer be necessary to go into a place and sacrifice animals so that you could have your sins forgiven and be in a right relationship with God. But the day is coming when men will be beyond those things and worship God, Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. So I think what Jesus is doing is separating worship now that he has come from the place and the form that they had been accustomed to for all those centuries. And Jesus is telling her that this worship relationship is going to be driven by a spiritual reality that God is, and I want to be careful here because God has never been limited to a place, but God limited the worship of him, as it were, to a place in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, now, because the Holy Spirit of God is coming, men will be able to worship me as I take up residence in them. And there will no longer be a necessity for a place. In fact, I am going to be the place. Jesus is replacing the temple with himself. In Mark chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus rebukes what's going on in the temple as the money changers are there. And he throws them all out. And Jesus doesn't throw them out because they're not sacrificing properly. Jesus throws them out because he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And so for the sake of prayer, for men being able to communicate with and be in relationship with God directly, Jesus tossed them out of the temple. Or in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here. And he was referring to himself. Or in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And we know that he was talking about his body, but the people around him were ready to kill him for it. In fact, that's one of the reasons that they killed Jesus. And you'll hear it described later in Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15. So as Jesus in John is, in John, Jesus is saying the temple's going to be destroyed. He was attacking everything that the religious leaders and the Jewish people knew about worship. And he was, in a sense, saying, the place where you worship is going to be destroyed. Now, they'd had that in the past, hadn't they? And so they were violently opposed to anybody messing with their worship. But Jesus was saying, the way you have worshiped all this time is going to end. In this passage that we're looking at, in John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, the key to this whole thing is found as Jesus is saying, it's not about a place. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so there was an anticipation of a day when it was no longer looking to this place or to that, but to the person, Jesus Christ. Worship is not about a place or a form. Now, there's nothing wrong with forms. You know, we do forms. We have a place where we worship, and we have a worship order. And we sing and we dress in respectful ways and so forth. And so there are forms that we follow today, as we were talking about coming over to this morning, to have good, solid worship. We don't need to dress like Puritans. But we also don't wear a swimsuit to worship either, right? So we have forms and we have a place. But that's not what makes worship worship. Worship is what's happening by the help and the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, applying the truths of God as He's revealed them to us in His Word. And so it's His people responding to Him according to the truths that He's recognized or revealed. And worship has been liberated from places and forms. So you might say, great, so we can worship like we want because worship's been liberated, right? Well, secondly, worship has not been left to individualism or sincerity alone. The short answer to the question I asked you a moment ago is no. You can't worship like we want. But it would seem that that's the idea in our current environment and culture, is that religion and its practice has been relegated to the private sphere. Because you have a, quote, personal relationship with Jesus, then your worship is personal and private too. And that's not for anybody else to mess with or anyone to tell you how it ought to look. And that's the prevailing attitude of the day, that worship is essentially something we experience rather than something that we offer, and that the quality of that experience is the measure of effective worship. Now, you need to, I put that on your notes so that you can read it and think about it. Because, you know, when we sit here and we start talking about worship, and we're going, worship is about God and about truth and those things, and I can start to feel a little bit stuffy about that. But I've also been guilty of thinking that worship is about my experience, not something I offer. Do you hear the difference between those two things? What you experience is when you go to a concert. What you experience is something you get when you go to a game. You get entertained. Or you go to a movie, you have an experience. It's a good one or a bad one. You critique the movie and so forth and so on. And so those are experiences. But that's the way people in this culture, in our day, tend to think about what happens on Sunday morning when we gather. I'm going to come if the experience measures up. I'm going to stay and I'm going to keep coming back if the experience meets my expectations. And the idea of coming to offer something is almost foreign. So to measure worship by the experience we get is a faulty measure of true worship. Worship is something that we offer to God. And because it is, God tells us how we're doing with regard to what He's commanded. Worship is something we offer to God, and so as a result, worship is something God tells us how to do, and we get God's critique, if you will, for how we're doing it. He is the audience. And as we come to worship Him, He tells us how to do that. But wait, now you might say, what if the person offering the worship is really sincere? What if they've said, this is my offering and this is how I worship God in the way that He's wired me up and the temperament He's given me and those kinds of things, and I'm absolutely sincere? Who's to question that, right? Who's to question sincerity? That's kind of like the get out of jail card. Well, it may be crazy, but it's sincere. Well, when we say that someone is sincere, we seem to imply that there's also integrity to what they believe or do. But many people have sincerely hated their neighbors. Many students have sincerely believed they were justified in cheating on an exam. Many people have sincerely believed that they were doing the right thing when they climbed to a tall place and jumped off to take their life. People do things out of sincerity all the time. Now, granted, insincerity is not a good thing. Being a liar or a fake, or a cheat, is not a good thing. You know, no one can say that an insincere marriage proposal would be a good thing. It'd be a faulty thing. But that being said, and sincerity being recognized as a necessary thing, it is not sufficient. Mark Dever says, sincerity is absolutely necessary, but it is not sufficient. God says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of sin and death and darkness. I have given you life and provided for you the bread of life when you were hungry. I have given you rivers of life when you were thirsty. I have purchased you with the blood of Jesus Christ, my own Son. You belong to me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not fashion with your hands or in your thinking or your imagination any false gods. You are to set aside other loves and follow hard after me with your entire being. Do this and see if I will not bless you and open heaven and fill you to overflowing. Remain in me, Jesus said, and bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so God does care how we worship Him, brothers and sisters. And God does have the right to command us and think those things. And I imagine that most of you would say, yeah, I agree. But the question becomes how this works itself out in the ways that we're living. Because we say that we're after authentic worship today, worship that's real. And yet, to whom is that worship supposed to be authentic? To us or to God? And we have to be careful and understand this third reality, that false worship fools even the worshiper. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 3 with me, or maybe that's chapter 2. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, okay? So if you just flip back and find Matthew, it's just on the other side of Matthew to the left. Finishing up the Old Testament, this prophet has a message about worship to give to the people of God. And I believe that as I've looked through this book, that there is a message to false worshipers about the danger and how easy it is to be fooled. And I'm going to try to make this case. But look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now listen, but you say, how have we despised your name? Or look on to verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. And then they say to him, but how have we polluted you? Or look to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Or chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Or chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? And then if you can just go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. But you say, what a weariness this is, that is, to worship God as He's commanded. What a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Here is a people who is caught in false worship in a multitude of ways. They've been bringing crippled animals to the sacrifice, blind and lame animals, that when Leviticus 22 explicitly says they're to bring an offering that's without blemish, they're to bring their best. They have, in the middle part of chapter 2, they have been divorcing their spouses and hating their families and not treating their families well. They've been abusing people by false weights and measures and all those kinds of things. And they've been robbing God by not tithing, by not trusting Him with their resources and giving to Him their best, by not having their priorities directed towards God. And all through the way, as God points it out and says, this is false worship, it sounds to me like sometimes parents, have you ever sat down with your children and said, here's a place where you're messing up, and they look at you and go, I don't get it. What do you mean? And I've looked, seeing looks of recognition all over the place in parents' eyes. Children going, you seem to be overreacting to me. I don't get why this is such a big deal to you. I don't get it. And that's because rebellion and false worship and running your own way and ignoring the commands that God gives you leaves you in a place of confusion and self-deceit. You can't even see your own false worship. And so that's why we need so badly someone to clarify for us what God expects. And that's the fourth reality that I want you to see this morning. We need two fill-in-the-blanks. Challenge for you in one line, two fill-in-the-blanks. We need, and I want you to write the word need, we need the clarifying commands of God to worship Him. And you might add on to the end of that line, rightly. We need the clarifying God's, our commands of God to worship Him rightly. We can worship Him badly without them, but we need the clarifying commands of God to worship Him rightly. And it may be strange to you that the Bible is commanding us to worship. It may, and I want to be brutally honest with you guys. When I was a seminary student and I was wrestling with the sovereignty of God and salvation and predestination and lofty doctrines of the Scriptures, there were times when I would scream into my pillow at night because I was so frustrated and I could not understand. This was the question I would ask over and over. God, what glory do you get by saving people who have no part in their own salvation? Doesn't it at least glorify you if people say, yeah, I want this? And ultimately we do, but I thought that I was this neutral being who at some point chose to worship God out of my own initiative and cleverness and insight, and that because I was clever enough to give my worship to God, that was how He was glorified. And so I could not get my head around a God who both moves me to and enables me to worship Him and commands me to and all of that. I just couldn't get it. C.H. Spurgeon wrestled with the same thing in the days that he was an unbeliever, and he said, a God demanding people to worship Him sounds like an old woman always demanding compliments. And I've heard people recently, I read articles on the internet, I hear people on the radio talking and saying, you know, I don't want anything to do with a God who makes you worship Him, who expects it, who demands it. He ought to receive it from me happily because I do it voluntarily. But that is just not what happens. And we will never offer God the worship that He deserves and demands unless we hear Him and respond to Him and His initiative in these things. So if you're wrestling with some of this and the tension is coming because it sounds like you're about to give me a bunch of forms and rules and regulations, well, I want you to think about this with me. Why were the sacrifices such a big deal in the Old Testament? Now, I'm stealing directly from a sermon by Mark Dever, and I thought this was a good caution, so I'm going to give it to us as well. We're asking this question very reverently. God doesn't say, question everything about me, and then one day when you're satisfied with me, then you come and worship me. No, we're questioning this because we want to understand why God says, don't question, do this. Why was it such a major deal? And the sacrifices were a major deal for two reasons. First of all, by bringing the very best sacrifice one had, one was indicating the priority of their life. God commands me to bring my very best sacrifice, and so I will take out of my flock the very best that I have to give to Him because that's the most important thing to me, not the better meal I can have because I give Him the lame sheep and I keep the healthiest one. Not the profit that I can make because I can later sell the healthy sheep and I give Him this one. Because after all, it doesn't really matter what I put. All they're going to do is kill it and burn it. So who cares what the sacrifice is right? No. The wholeness, the purity of the sacrifice reflects the heart that says, God, You deserve my very best. And my priority is not my profit or my belly, but my worship of You and my submission to Your commands. Secondly, it was a big deal because the sacrifice was for the forgiveness of sin. Right? And as an offering, it ought to be as sinless or as blemishless as possible because it's serving to receive on it, if you will, the sins that are being forgiven. And also, and more importantly, because it is looking forward to the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed for us once and for all for the removal of sin. And so, it was about understanding what God's doing. It's about understanding His worth and His value and His purposes and what He's trying to accomplish and what He's after. It's not about me saying, I want to experience the best that I can get. It's about giving God all that I am. And so that's why those things are such a big deal. Now you may still argue and say, but that was the Old Testament. But remember, in John chapter 4, even though we said that Jesus was doing away with temple worship and the sacrificial system, he wasn't doing away with proper worship. And there are 1, 3, 4 little implications that I'd like for us to consider as we're kind of tying this together for today. First of all, I'm not concerned about too much worship, but too little. You know, I'm not concerned that we're overdoing it in our zealousness to be careful and God-oriented and always worshiping rightly. I'm not really concerned about that, to be honest. I'm concerned that we worship too little and too carelessly. Secondly, we're to worship in spirit and truth. We've covered that in John chapter 4, verse 23. And don't let that tension or that duality escape, that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's the Scripture that tells us how to do it truthfully. Thirdly, we need the New Testament commands for us to submit to God in worship. And I'm going to ask you to turn one more text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The New Testament does have commands about worship. Not just an Old Testament gig. Now, you'll remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 wrestles with the question of spiritual gifts. And there's a lot of complexity here about cessation or non-cessation. There's a question about, you know, prophesying and tongues and those kinds of things. That's not what I'm going to talk about right now. But we should be ready to recognize that in this chapter, which if you put the most generous, charismatic flair on it, that there are people in worship services sometimes who have revelations from God and prophecies, then hear what verse 26 says. What then, brothers, when you come together, here's the corporate worship picture, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And then he says, let all things be done in building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, again, if you put the most generous charismatic interpretation on this, Paul is calling for order. He's calling for form. He's calling for restrictions. Imagine this conversation that's described in the book Give Praise to God, that's edited by Ligon Duncan and some other really smart guys. Ligon Duncan says, imagine this conversation. People come to Paul in a worship service and they say to Paul, Paul, I have a revelation from God. God has spoken to me and I have a word for the people from God today. And Paul said, take care, brother, in order. But Paul, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me. And Paul says, yes, the Holy Spirit has spoken and he has said two or three at most. And if there's no interpreter here, you're to sit still and be quiet. And so there's not a freedom to do just whatever. Even, are you understanding? Even in the most generous, loosest sense of, not, loosest is not the right word. Even in the most non-cessation understanding of this passage, there is still a control that's placed on it. So it's not just people in chaos popping up and doing whatever. The New Testament is commanding controls, rules, structures for worship. And he finishes the chapter by saying, all things should be done decently and in order. So here's the New Testament giving us restraints for our worship corporately, and I believe then also privately, but corporately for sure. Now let me finish by saying this. We cannot trust our own hearts when it comes to worship. We cannot trust our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when you're sitting back and saying, no, I've got this. I know what I'm doing, and I know that everything's okay, and I don't need all this structure or help, and I don't need anybody commanding me about how to worship, you're thinking badly. And I recognize that I can't even trust my own heart when it comes to things that we do corporately, because I have a temperament and a bent towards some particular things, and I like certain kinds of music, and I like this and that, and so I have to understand that that's not always my best guide. Jesus did not will or command in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because he foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. By following, it's not. Jesus didn't tell us, this is what you wear, this is how you worship, these are the songs you sing, this is the order, this is the time you meet, this is what the building looks like, these are the dimensions of the worship space, these are the three instruments you can use. He didn't say that in the New Testament. Because he has taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation, and for the upbuilding of the church ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting to change and abrogate or be done with or throw away traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to change and charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause. But love will best judge what may hurt or edify. And if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. John Calvin. Who'd have thunk it, right? Never would have thought you'd hear John Calvin say, different ages, different nations, different times are going to call for different things in worship. And certainly, I think we have tasted and experienced that reality. Now, but the question remains, what does God say? How does he command us to worship? And we'll get into some of that later. But let me stop this morning by asking this. Are you a worshiper of God or a seeker of experience? Will you give your heart to Christ as your King? And will you bow before Him as your Lord and your Master so that you recognize and begin to submit all of life to Him as your chief priority, so that you begin to say to Him, in every part of my heart, Father, you rule and reign. That means the way I spend my days, the way I use my time and energy and resources, the way I live before the world in all circumstances and situations, I belong to you. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And otherwise, you are rejecting Him. And you will fall under His wrath. And so I encourage you and call on you and plead with you today, by the mercies of God, to submit your hearts and lives and your whole bodies as sacrifices unto God. This is your reasonable worship. Let's pray together. Father, the consideration of the subject of worship is really super complex and hard. Partly because you didn't give us lists and rules to follow, but you have given us very clear and specific commands. And I pray that we could start at the level of our own heart, rather than being consumers and critiquers of the worship service on Sunday as God's people gather. Oh God, would you help us to examine our own hearts and call into question everything that you question. God, help us to be willing and honest and faithful and submitted to your Holy Spirit in that examination. Are we worshipers of God or are we pretenders? Just looking for an experience. Grant, oh God, that we might discern accurately the answer to that question and respond to you in repentance and faith. And then there are many here who are faithful. They follow after you. They desire faithful worship. And I pray that we could be more and more molded into the image of Christ in our worship. That all of life, whether we sing or play an instrument or play a game or study or till the ground around our house or repair something or just sit and chat with friends, God, may it all be a reflection of the glory of God. And may it give glory to you. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand together with me, please. And we want to sing a hymn as we're finishing this morning that recognizes the beauty of Christ. Yesterday afternoon or evening, last night, as some of us were driving back from Miss Stinson's house towards Auburn, the sun was setting and the colors in the sky were just incredible. And part of what made it great was being able to, with other people in the car, to go, "Wow, look at that. That is beautiful. That is awesome. Is awe-inspiring. God's creation is absolutely glorious." And one of the things that's wonderful about singing of the beauty of Christ is to be able to do it together like this. So I invite you to worship the Lord Jesus together with me now as we sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus."
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sin. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, grown till the twinkling starry. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels' hem can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of now and forevermore be thine.
Now here's a word of encouragement from you from the Scriptures. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. As you go and evaluate and think on your worship and your life before God, know that the Lord of peace is the one to whom you run, not to forms or places, but to Christ. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,